Turn to Psalm 42. We'll look at it in just a moment, just briefly, before going on to other things, but it's the first text to which we will attend. In our studies in the Bible's theology of suffering, we've come to consider the question how we may determine and the extent to which we can determine what God is intending for us, saying to us, and doing in us in any particular affliction or trial through which we pass, whether small or great. We began last week with a consideration of the book of Job and the great lesson of that book, namely that God's ways are often past finding out, and that men who glibly suppose to be able to know God's mind in a matter are often entirely wrong. We are mere creatures, and we must rest content in the knowledge that all of God's plans are good and wise, though they may remain entirely or partially impenetrable to us. But clearly enough, in the Bible, that is not the only word that is spoken to us with regard to discerning the purposes and plans of God in our lives, and especially in our troubles. There are times and circumstances when we are supposed to gather why a particular affliction has been visited upon us or has befallen us. For example, when troubles befell God's people on account of their betrayal of God's covenant, it was expected that they would understand that their troubles were punishment for their sin. And when they did not so understand their troubles, it was another sin that they didn't. I've heard Christians appeal to Job as if that book taught that we can never say that our troubles are the result of our sins or that God is punishing us in them. But the Scripture speaks far too clearly to the contrary. Our afflictions are not always a complete mystery. Sometimes we are supposed to know. Sometimes we are duty-bound to know for what purpose and for what reason God has visited them upon us. And He has visited them upon us. He has. Whatever may be the immediate cause of our trouble, God lies behind. This is one of the points beautifully brought out in the 42nd Psalm. The cause of this man's trouble immediately is the cruelty of other men. He says it in verse 3 and says it again in verse 9. He has somehow or another been kidnapped. He's under the control of ruthless men who have no sympathy whatsoever for him or for his faith in God. They mock him for it, and he cannot escape their clutches. He wants to be back in Jerusalem so he can go to church on the Sabbath day, and he is unable to escape. But it's interesting, though having mentioned these men as the specific cause of his trouble, in the psalm, he is not in his mind and heart dealing with them, but only with God. These men have afflicted him, but in verse 7, he says, "Deep calls to deep," speaking to the Lord, "in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and all your breakers have rolled over me." This man is wise enough to know that in every aspect of his life, and certainly in the great afflictions of his life, he is only wise if he is dealing with God directly. Job did the same. The Sabaeans came and attacked his family, killed his children, stole his flocks, or destroyed them. But in the entirety of that book, you don't hear once more about the Sabaeans, only about God. Even when the nature of the affliction is clearly related to a cause that you know and can see in the world, and even when that cause has no direct and obvious connection to God's responding to something in your life, you still have to deal with and are in fact dealing with God Himself. The Christian always looks behind the immediate causes of things in his life to the ultimate cause of everything in his life. The Bible is just full of this, and it's one of the things we have referred to both directly and obliquely. Almost every Sunday evening we've considered this subject. It's one of the things we must always carry away from us whenever we're thinking biblically about our afflictions. It is always, finally, the Lord with whom we are dealing. Even in the most mundane, Leviticus 14:34, when you enter the land of Canaan, and I put a spreading mildew in a house in that land. Your mildews are from the Lord. How much more your agonies and your sorrows and your confusions in life. Now we begin to think about discerning God's hand and purpose in our troubles by repeating once again that there is much that we will not know and cannot know, and that we should be very careful about putting God's words or putting words in God's mouth. Christian people are always doing this, and I think in their glibness very often are committing a serious breach of the third commandment. They're using God's name to sanctify their own opinions. You remember with respect to the Midwest floods last year that an Operation Rescue spokesman made headlines and incurred the wrath of many by suggesting that the floods were God's punishment on America for the sin of abortion. Even some evangelicals said in response that God would never punish this way, with the innocent losing their homes and farms along with the guilty. Absolutely unbelievably superficial statement for an evangelical who presumably reads his Bible to make. In the Bible, the innocent are always suffering with the guilty when God's judgments befall a people or a land. Jeremiah was an innocent man, and no one ever lived a sadder life. And it wasn't because of his sins. It was because he had the spiritual misfortune of living in the midst of a people who were being judged by the Lord. Look at Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, an event in Judean history of that time that otherwise the scripture says nothing about. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them," a recent event apparently, "do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." These calamities that had befallen certain individuals in the population of that land, while not indicating a special sinfulness on the part of those who suffered and lost their lives, were nevertheless foretastes, images of a greater catastrophe that was to befall the people of God on account of their sin. In other words, absolutely catastrophes are God's judgment for the sins of a land. But you need to be very careful in the interpretation of them and in ascribing a particular catastrophe to a particular sinful cause. No Christian should be at all unwilling to warn our culture that AIDS and floods and earthquakes have been and are divine judgment for a nation's sins. But no one is in a position to say that the earthquake in Los Angeles or the floods in the Midwest last year were particularly on account of the sin of abortion and not a number of other sins that may be as pandemic in our culture. People in Los Angeles absolutely should learn to fear the judgments of God and the earthquakes, fires, and floods that have recently befallen them. And without a doubt, when a city of great sinfulness is afflicted in this punishing way, they should not think about anything else in all of this but the fearful expectation of a greater shaking, of which these are but anticipations. But we must be cautious about speaking too specifically about God, what God is doing. Christian literature is full of the danger and the embarrassment of that. Let me give you an interesting example. Thomas Boston, early in his ministry, added a second communion to the annual calendar of his church, when the custom in almost all the Scottish Presbyterian churches of that early 18th century day was to celebrate the communion but once a year. His infant son died the day before the first second communion in his church. The next year, when it was coming time for this second annual communion again, his infant daughter fell gravely ill with the same disease the son had died of a year before. Some thought that God was punishing him for this innovation. Let me read the passage from Boston's memoirs. Mr. Golden, another minister, in those days you often had other ministers come to help with the Lord's Supper because it was a very big event in the life of the church. Mr. Golden written to for assistance, but the day of the Second Communion not being publicly announced, my daughter fell very ill of that disease her brother died of last year. This was a heavy exercise to me. What to do, I knew not. Should I go on and the child die at this time? Then said my heart, what will you do to thy great name? Speaking to the Lord. My good, having a second communion, which he was firmly convinced the scripture approved of, my good will be evil spoken of, which the Lord knows I intended for his glory and the refreshment of his people in the countryside. It will be thought testified against by the Lord himself, and it will be said that what man could not hinder me from doing, God would. And so my design will be broken, and I broken by it. On the other hand, thought I, will the neglect of this duty preserve my child, or fit me for bearing the loss of her? He lost 6 children in infancy, Thomas Boston and his wife. Again, therefore, I went to God by prayer with fasting, and still my cry was, what will you do to thy great name? At length I was led to think, why am I thus continually crying, what will thou do to thy great name? Cannot God provide for his glory, though I cannot see how, even though my former tragic affliction be reenacted? It is my duty. I will venture. Let the Lord do what seemeth him good. So I announced the communion 2 weeks before. And it pleased the Lord that my child began to recover quickly after. My fears were dispelled, and the Lord did more for me that way than I could have expected in so short a time. I do not remember that ever I gave the sacrament, but I had some trying affliction in my way, either from the congregation or otherwise, Satan being on my top before or after. How easy it would have been, indeed how easy it was, for people to draw conclusions from Boston's afflictions that would have been very wrong and indeed very wicked. To accuse God of killing Boston's child on account of his sin when that was not true would have been a very wicked thing. But with all of these cautions once again stated, we have likewise to say that it is also the case in the church that people who are being punished are doubly guilty for not recognizing the Lord's rod in their circumstances. As Samuel Rutherford put it, believers ought not to jump too fast to either conclusion, that God is punishing us or that he is not punishing us. David should have known that the inward trials that overwhelmed his life in the 9 months between the time he conceived with Bathsheba a child in adultery and the time that child was born and Nathan came to him to bring him to repentance of his sin, he should have known that those terrible months that he describes in the 32nd Psalm were divine judgment, the withdrawal of God's goodness in his life because of his sin. The Corinthians should have known that those who were sick and those who were dying in their midst, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, were sick and had died because of the wickedness of that congregation, their disunity. And an even more extreme case, Jeremiah 44, 16 through 18. This is unbelievable, but so often repeated in the history of the church. Jeremiah has been prophesying all these years. Everything that he has said would happen has come true just as he said. God's judgments, one after another, like hammer blows, have been visited upon the kingdom of Judah on account of her betrayal of the covenant. And here's the result. The Jews speaking to Jeremiah, verse 16, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. This is going back to Egypt and doing all the things that Jeremiah at the end of his life warned them not to do after all that God had done in keeping with his word. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine. After all of this, they are ready to conclude that the great mistake they made was leaving off their worship to the Queen of Heaven. It's like the passage in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, when the plagues are visited upon the people of God and upon the world as a whole. Vast multitudes will conclude absolutely everything else, but that they ought to repent before God and forsake their sins. McShane, in one of his solemn sermons, and no one preached more solemn sermons than Robert Murray McShane, said, "I tell you, brethren, if mercies and judgments do not convert you, God has no other arrows in his quiver." All are indications that they should have understood that the combination of their sin against God and the troubles through which they were passing amounted to an obligation on their part to understand that God was punishing them for their sin, and they were thus doubly guilty, not only for the sins originally punished, but for not recognizing that these afflictions were in fact God's wrath. Take these biblical facts together, and two applications or recommendations follow, it seems to me, by a rigorous necessity. The first is the absolute importance of keeping one's conscience sharp and active and clear. The existence of the conscience is an important biblical theme. It's an extraordinarily important part of biblical anthropology or the doctrine of man. And it is a human reality that is not often enough stressed in our relativist antinomian age. Conscience, the word conscience, comes from the Latin con, or with, and scientia, or knowledge. It's a shared knowledge, a knowledge we share with God. Thomas Aquinas defined the conscience, and the reformers after him took up this definition, as man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God within him. Now, the amazing and all-important feature of the conscience, which is experienced by all human beings, believing and unbelieving alike. G.K. Chesterton says somewhere that the most universal experience of mankind is an uneasy conscience. The amazing and all-important feature of this conscience is that it is largely autonomous or independent in its operation. Sometimes we can suppress it or stifle it, though rarely with complete success. It simply speaks its message deeper down. But it normally speaks independently of our will and often against our will. This is the remarkable thing about the conscience. And it is the remarkable feature of human experience that bears witness to our being made in the divine image. There is this voice inside of us, which frankly we often wish would shut up. This voice telling us that what we are doing, or what we are thinking, or what we are planning to do is wrong, is evil, is unworthy. That we ought to be doing something else than what we are doing. It's this conscience, for example, that makes everybody moral at a certain level of their lives, that leads a Nazi war criminal to defend his actions by appeal to some moral principle, the duty of a soldier to carry out the orders of his superior, or something of that kind. He feels it necessary to justify himself. His deeds must somehow be right, because this is the only way in which he can pacify this voice that he is carrying around within himself all the time. It's this conscience that, when it cannot keep us from doing something we shouldn't, at least can make us miserable for having done it. And when it speaks, it is in a strange way distinct from us. It stands over against us, addressing us with an absoluteness of authority that we did not give it and cannot take away from it. The Puritans called the conscience God's deputy and vice regent within us, or God's spy in our hearts, or God's sergeant to arrest the sinner. The conscience is an important feature of biblical teaching about the Christian life. And let me just quickly introduce the idea to you from Scripture with a few statements. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. This is the Gentiles who don't have the law, of whom Paul is speaking, but who nevertheless by nature do the things required by the law in some respects. They are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, the written law. They don't have the Bible in their hands or believe it to be God's word, and yet there are many things they know just as clearly and just as certainly are right and wrong. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I know that what I am saying and doing is right, and I have this confidence from my conscience. There is this independent witness being born to me, within me. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. That is a remarkable statement. And my point is, it's the kind of statement that you and I are to be able to make, if indeed our consciences testify to us that we have, in fact, kept God's law. Sometimes they will testify to us in another way and accuse us rather than vindicate and acquit us. 1 John 3:20 to 21, this time the word is not used, though the idea is largely the same. 1 John 3:20 and 21, whenever our hearts condemn us, that's what a conscience does. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have a right to extract certain conclusions from the witness of our conscience. Now, all of this suggests that God has not left Himself without a voice and a witness in our souls. Now, we can, by constant defiance of the conscience, dull its voice and lose the great advantage of that voice speaking within us, God's voice, God's own voice, in a way, speaking in our souls. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the word again appears. This time, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul speaks of this happening in Romans chapter 1 in the growing influence and effect of sin in the life. As finally we come to approve of sin and of those who commit the sin, when really we know better. So we must take very great care not to silence our consciences. Paul says in Acts 24:16, I strive. This is why he can make these statements about what his conscience has testified to him, these statements we've read. I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And in that way, when you keep your conscience clear, the Lord's voice in your daily circumstances will continue to be heard loud and clear. How do you keep your conscience clear? Well, it's really very simple. You keep your conscience clear by doing what your conscience tells you to do, and by accepting the judgment of your conscience when it speaks. And I think if you will simply cast your mind back over this past day and yesterday and the day before, you will realize that your conscience has been speaking to you over and over and over again. Did you do what it said? It's a wonderfully simplifying way to live a Christian life. If it tells you that you have wronged another, then don't defend yourself, and don't hem and haw, and don't equivocate. You put that wrong right. Don't let the sun go down on that wrong. Confess your sin and ask forgiveness and put things right. If your conscience accuses you of having stolen, give it back. Of having lied, restore the truth. Of having been unfaithful, confess and make restitution. If your conscience accuses you of having failed to speak and warn an unbeliever, do not rest until you have spoken as you should have spoken. If your conscience is telling you that some good deed and good work lies before you to do, then do that deed. Do that work. It's like having a commander, a boss, a king, a master, telling you how to live your life, moment by moment, day after day, and so on. It's very simple to live a godly life, doing what your conscience tells you to do. And the clearer you keep your conscience, the sooner you give answer to its every commandment, the clearer it becomes, the louder it speaks, and the easier it is to understand God's will for your life. Now, how does all of that apply to this question of knowing God's purpose in your affliction? I want you to cast your mind back to last week and to the book of Job. You see, this was Job's claim. And this was Job's confession from the beginning of the book to the end. His conscience was clear. That was the problem. The book, in fact, begins by telling us that Job had a clear conscience. And his conscience was clear. He continued to argue against his comforters, his advisors, that his conscience was clear. He knew that the Lord was not punishing him for any sins that he had committed because his conscience was clear. And he was right, as a matter of fact. He was absolutely right. His conscience hadn't misled him at all. His problem was that he was drawing the wrong conclusion from that fact, that God was somehow or another playing fast and loose with him. But as a matter of fact, the Bible commends him, and the Lord commends him, for taking his stand on the witness of his own conscience. His conscience told him that God was not punishing him for his sin. The way was open for him, and this is what he didn't see. He didn't see that way, but the way was open for him to seek some other reason for his trials than the punishment of his sin, because his conscience bore witness to him that this was not the reason for his trial. It's a great step forward for your conscience, either to acquit you or to condemn you. If your conscience accuses you, then you're most of the way to understanding what the Lord is saying to you and doing to you and why. And if your conscience acquits you and justifies you, then you are ready to seek the purpose elsewhere. Maybe the Lord will make it clear to you and maybe not. But you'll know, at least in a very important way, what his purpose is not and what he is not doing. God has a voice inside your soul speaking to you every day. Christians sinking into trouble, should listen to that voice very carefully. The second application or conclusion of this fact that God does sometimes expect us to know, indeed requires us to know, why he has visited certain troubles upon us, is that we ought always to ask and seek the meaning of the afflictions that we suffer. This is not the same thing as groaning under our trials, and it's not the same thing as submitting to our trials. It is an earnest inquiry into the purposes of God. It is what you find so often in the Psalms. Why are you doing this, Lord? To what end are you doing this? What is your purpose in this? Tell me. Make it clear. Show me. Not just take this trial away, but Lord, what is this for? It is that spirit of earnest seeking to know that God seems always to reward in the Bible, especially if the conscience is awake and alert, and especially if the spirit is humble enough before God to admit that sin is the root of my trouble, if in fact it is. And if the divine purpose is something else, the exercise of faith, the lessons of God's Word, the creation of a circumstance in our lives in which God might reveal Himself to us more completely, it will always be the one who is seeking to know God's mind who discovers it first, if it can be discovered. One may not understand or recognize what God's purpose is in an affliction until you are well into it or it is past. But the person who seeks to know, who cares to know, who asks to know, who strains to hear God's voice in these providences is surely the one who will know the soonest and know the best what God is doing. McShane again. Brethren, it is a fearful thing not to ask God's meaning in affliction. It is His loudest knock, and sometimes it is His last. Yes, but also, what a wonderful blessing to believe that God has spoken to you in a trial. Why He had you pass through some deep water, He has now explained to you personally, directly. It's always the greatest thing in all the world for a Christian to feel as though God has spoken to him or to her directly and personally. But especially when that voice comes in the midst of pain or sorrow or trial. The sound of his voice, especially explaining his purpose and restating his love, can in a moment make it all worthwhile. Or as Samuel Rutherford put it in these immortal words, "Nay, whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he come himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtain and say, 'Courage, I am thy salvation,' than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited of God." Amen.